Would you take your Bibles and let's turn to Leviticus, to the very end of that book as we finish our study through this, what has been, I hope, for you, as it has been for me, a rewarding study of the book of Leviticus, where we have seen Christ displayed before us, even in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We come this morning to Leviticus 26 and 27, the last two chapters that I'm not going to be reading all of both of those chapters, but as I've done in the past when we've had bigger chunks, I've read sections. I'll read chapter 26, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll jump over to 27 and I'll read verse 30. But as is our custom, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now jump over to chapter 27 and verse 30. Every tithe in the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? And would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Lord, if our hearts need to be softened this morning, would you do that? If our minds need to be enlightened, would you do that? Lord, if our eyes need to be opened, would you do that? And Lord, would you bend our wills to yours? We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. I have a little bit of a longer introduction this morning. One, because of the text itself, but two, because it's our last time together in Leviticus and do somewhat of a summary statement. 4 months ago is when we began study through this book, this bloody book, and it has been that, a bloody book full of sacrifices and offerings and detailed requirements and prohibitions concerning all of these things in regard to the tabernacle, in regard to the life and worship of the people of God. And all of this answering the question, how do we dwell in the house of God? As our sin has shut the door, as it were, to the presence of God, how do we get back in? And hopefully, prayerfully, we've not missed the answer to that throughout our study over the last 4 months. Prayerfully, we've not stopped in the shadows of all of the cultic practices that take place, of all the detailed requirements, of all the sometimes even complicated steps and procedures, of all the precise detail of God's standard of perfection, of all of these things in regard to holiness and cleanliness laws, and that we read all of that and think at the end of the day that somehow we can, on our own, by doing those things, somehow get back in. But hopefully, prayerfully, We've seen the light of the Lord Jesus. That we've seen the absolute necessity and the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of all of unrighteousness, to forgive us of all of our sin, and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. What has it taken to accomplish reconciliation and redemption? To get us back in, to put it bluntly? That we may enter into the tabernacle, into the very presence of God. It has taken the perfection of a high priest, and no mere man has accomplished that. It has taken the perfection of a sacrifice, and no animal is sufficient for that. But Jesus Christ, in time and in place, has accomplished both of those things for us. If we want to know what Leviticus, if this is your first time here during this study, and you've come at the very last two chapters, if you want to know what Leviticus is about, it is about Jesus Christ and His perfect person and His perfect work. And if we read it and we miss that, then we've missed the purpose of it. Jesus has accomplished those things for us that we may indeed dwell in the house of God forever. And so we finish our study this morning with chapters 26 and 27. And chapter 26, it's a very understandable ending. For after all, even in other ancient Near Eastern documents or in, in treaties or in covenants, they often, even outside of those biblical covenants, they often would end with stipulations, or they would end with these types of things, these blessings and curses. You do what I say and there is blessing. You don't do what I say and there's cursing. Or you do what I don't say, there is cursing. And so that pretty much makes sense to us here in chapter 26. That this would be, and not just near the end of the book, but it'd make complete sense if it were the end of the book. And yet, I think that even still, even though maybe grammatically or literarily we understand that, I think we still struggle with this sometimes. And what I mean by that is in the way that we too often think that if we've been talking about grace and what God has done in Christ, even as we see it there pictured in Leviticus, and then too often we think any sense of obligation or any sense of demand for obedience, we somehow just chalk that up to some form of legalism, or we chalk it up to some form of performance Christianity. And so therefore, we too easily and too often just dismiss it. Even though we read things like John 14, where Jesus says in verse 15, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my," what? "Commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands." And then we read that and we repeat what we think is a proper gospel understanding. And we say, but wait a minute, it's all about grace. And so therefore the Christian life is not about obedience. Now this may surprise you. Are you ready for this? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. In fact, that's how the Apostle John says that we know that we've come to know Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." See, the important thing is not that we dismiss obedience. The important thing is that we understand how obedience fits in the story of redemption and how obedience fits with what the Bible teaches us. The important thing is to have a proper understanding of it. Because as we read that even from John, did you catch what John said at the beginning? He said, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." He doesn't say you obey Him and then you can belong to Him, but you've got to prove yourself. He doesn't say that. But instead, because you've come to know Him, because He saved you, because your heart has been changed. It's just like the Lord says through Ezekiel. where he says, I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Because of what God has done in the hearts of those who belong to him, now live in a manner worthy of your calling. Now obey. So obedience is part of the Christian life. Obedience demonstrates your faith and your trust in the Lord. And yet still, even as we confessed just a few moments ago, that obedience doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't merit us anything before the Lord. As well, we could also say we must admit that there's not a one of us in this place that is perfectly obedient. There's not one of us who has perfectly obeyed the covenant stipulations. We still sin, we still fail, we still fall short. We must often pray with the disciples, oh, I do believe, but oh Lord, help me in my unbelief. So with all of that, we still ask, don't we? How does this all fit? How does it all fit? Why do we obey? We obey because there is one who has obeyed perfectly for us. We obey out of response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And when we obey, there is blessing. That principle stays. Obedience brings blessing. When we disobey, then we go, yeah, what happens then? When we disobey, what about that? Is it cursing? For those that know Jesus, there is discipline, but no cursing. Because there is that one who not only has obeyed for us, but there is that one who has taken those curses for us. But for those that don't know Jesus, yes, the covenant curses. And that should be a missions motive for us, shouldn't it? That should be a motive for evangelism. It should be a motive that we should desire for our neighbors to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. Why? For the glory of God and for their good, that they not receive the covenant curses. So blessings and curses here in chapter 26. I'm almost done with the introduction. Bear with me. But 27, then we come to chapter 27. And it's almost if you're reading through it, you come to 26 and you go, this is a great place to end. And then it just keeps going and it changes direction. It almost seems like an addendum to this whole covenant document, and it most likely is an addendum. That doesn't mean that it's not important, don't get me wrong. Nor does it mean that it's added by somebody at some later time. No, that doesn't mean that either. But it means that it is an addendum, something added to it. And that is the importance of vows. And we may wonder, that just seems weird to put this at the very end. But not if we remember the context. These vows were vows of the sanctuary, the central place in the life and worship of Israel. These vows had to do with the funding of the center and life, or the center of life and worship for Israel. And one's obligation to that is an important thing before the Lord, because it reveals something about the heart of his people. Because all things belong to him. So while we'll be heavy on the first two divisions, and we will be, I want us to look at all three things. That last one will be quick, but we're going to look at blessings, curses, and then vows. I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly, so bear with me and hang on. As we begin in chapter 26, and we notice that we start with a reminder of two of the Ten Commandments. They act as a reminder of the whole of the Ten Commandments, because after all, this is the law of God. This is the Decalogue. It's the moral law of God that he's given to his people. And these two particular commandments emphasize the holiness of God's people, the fact that they have been set apart from the world around them, the fact that they are different than the world, that they are indeed holy. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. We've seen this theme over and over and over again throughout our study of Leviticus. They are different than the world around them. We, as God's people, ought to be different than the world around us. And first he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to it. And the reason for that, he says it plainly, he says, for I am the Lord your God. I am the only one that deserves your worship. This is about the fidelity of worship, the faithfulness of God's people to worship him and him alone. God's people belong to him and he to them. They are called, we are called, by application, to be faithful to the Lord. God's people aren't to worship the Lord in the way that the world does. And we aren't to put our trust in idols or images or pillars or those other things that the world puts their hope in. We're not to do that as God's people. We're not to put our trust in anything other than the Lord himself. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, God reminds them over and over again, I'm the one that's redeemed you, by the way. What's he doing? He's reminding his people, I'm the one that saved you. Wouldn't it make sense to trust me and to put your hope in me and rather than these other things? What else has done that? What else can do that? What else can do what the Lord does? Who has redeemed them from slavery? Who has released them from bondage? Who provides? Who protects? We can ask ourselves those same questions, can't we? When we're tempted to put our trust in other things beside the Lord, our hope in the things of this world, what else can do what the Lord has done? Who else can redeem us from the slavery of sin? What else can release us from the bondage of the flesh? There's not a thing. I mean, just from a logical standpoint, doesn't it make sense to place our trust in him? What else has given us rest? Who else has given us rest? And that's the next reminder, isn't it, from this other commandment that's mentioned. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Again, the reason for that, because I am the Lord your God, he says. I am the Lord. And think about this. We've talked about this in weeks past. What a gracious God who commands his people to rest in him. To rest in him. To let go of all the other things that we put our trust in and just rest in him and to trust the Lord. That's what it means to rest in him. To trust him, to obey him, to take him at his word. Jenny and I often have this conversation at home, and it's almost ironic. Sometimes the hardest thing to do in the Christian life is to simply rest in the Lord. Simply to take him at his word and to trust him. What a gracious God who commands his people to rest in him. And if they would just rest him, if they would trust him, if they would obey, look at all of these things that he lays out for them. In verses 4 to 6, they'll have rain and they'll have abundance. God will literally shower them with his blessing. In verses 6 to 8, the land will have peace, whether it's from beasts of the land or even their enemies. In the nations around them, they will be victorious and they will have security in the land where they live. 9 and 10, God will make them fruitful, cause them to multiply. And even with all of their added numbers, as God blesses them, they will still be clearing out the old stores of food. Not because they don't have enough to feed themselves and they've got to go to reserves. No, they will clear out the old so that they can put the new in. They've got to have room for the new. God is pouring out his blessing on his people, he says. In 11 and 12, God's presence will be among his people. And notice what it says. It says, I will make my dwelling. That word there, dwelling. And remember this because it's going to be important in just a couple of seconds here, I think. He says, I will make my dwelling. That word dwelling there is the same word for tabernacle. I will tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. And so we read of all of these blessings and say all they need to do is to rest in him. All they need to do is be obedient and all this is theirs. And we might think, well, all we need to do then is to be obedient and all this would be ours. And yet, as every single one of us in this room understands, I hope, and knows, they couldn't do it. And guess what? We can't do it. So many might come to that point and say, well, if we can't do it, then obedience doesn't matter, right? For after all, it's hopeless now. If we can't do this, then, why be obedient at all? Why try? If we're never going to meet that standard. Well, this again is where we allow the scriptures to tell us to whom they point. To the one in whom all these blessings are found. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14, that familiar verse. Usually we read it around Christmas time. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this is in the New Testament. It's in Greek rather than in Hebrew. But still yet, that word there, dwelt, is the same word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, has come and tabernacled. He's come and He's dwelt among us so that we might dwell with Him. He has come so that we might have all these blessings in Him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. All of these things are ours in Him. Perfectly. Why? Because we've obeyed perfectly? No. But because He's obeyed perfectly. Because He's done that in our stead. And we may wonder, okay, well, if that's the case, so if we can't do it, then obedience goes out the window. Or if it's the other hand of it, if we go, well, if Jesus has done it for us, then doesn't obedience go out the window? So what about obedience then? For now, if I'm in Christ Jesus and He's been obedient, shouldn't I have all of these blessings now? You know, it's interesting. I've said this before, and it's been years ago, I think. But we're like the people in that. And some of you may remember that old 877 Cash Now commercial where there's that one scene where they hang out the window and they're like, I want it now. They don't want to wait for their this, that, or the other, but they want it. Too often, we're just so much like that. We don't want to wait for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus to glory. We want them now. We want them now. Brothers and sisters, we do have all these blessings already. And Christ Jesus. Now they are being kept in heaven for you. And we don't experience all these blessings now. Because we still live under the curse of the fall. We still await glory. The victory has been won. Our inheritance is sure. It belongs to us. But on this side of glory, we still battle. We don't really use this kind of language anymore, but the church in history has used this language. That the church in glory is called the church triumphant, and the church here on this side of glory is called what? The church militant. Why? Because we're still in the battle. We're still in the battle. And how do we battle? We battle by trusting the Lord. We battle by resting in Him. That's ironic, isn't it? We battle by obedience to His Word. And we obey because of what He's already done for us. Not to merit anything before Him, but because He's already done it for us. We've got the freedom. We've got the freedom to do so. And that obedience, it indeed brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. And just as obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. This next section, you'll notice, it's a lot longer as we find it here in the scriptures than the previous. And we might go, well, why is that? Shouldn't the blessings be a lot longer than it is for the curses? Well, this was common in those types of documents as well in ancient time. But I also think it's not just for literary purposes. It's not just because it was common for those type of documents. I think it's purposeful in another way. I think we sometimes need this. And I think even that it's gracious, isn't it? There's grace here. Being told exactly what the result of turning away from God is, of breaking His covenant is. I do not believe that we can begin to understand the depth of God's blessings that we have unless we can begin to understand the consequences of disobedience. The consequence of being outside of Christ Jesus. I can't help but to think of Romans 9, where Paul says it this way. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now listen to this part. He's just been talking about his vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And then he says, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Isn't that a remarkable thought? It's a remarkable thought. You know, it's common in Christian vernacular or Christian language to ask the question, "Are you saved?" Or to even make the statement, "I'm already saved." Wouldn't it be interesting to just ask a follow-up question and to see if anybody would know the right answer? From what? From what? Do you think people in broad Christian culture, do we know what we are saved from? We're saved from the consequences and the curse of sin. We're saved from the judgment of God, and our enlightened culture, or maybe I should put it this way, our prideful culture is offended by that statement. Who is he to judge? Well, simply put, he's God. I wouldn't say this, but he's God and you're not. That's why you're offended. Not you, but somebody who were to respond that way. He's the Creator God, and he has the right to do as he pleases. And notice the curses. They're not just absence of blessing. In fact, they're the exact opposite of blessing. I'll motor through these pretty quickly since we didn't read them in 14 to 16. Instead of peace, instead of shalom, instead of that harmony and health and prosperity and security and contentment, instead there's terror, there's panic, there's paranoia. Instead of being free from all of those threats of enemies from surrounding nations, they're going to now be struck down by those enemies. They'll be ruled by those who hate them, and they'll flee even when none pursue them. And I find that so interesting. Notice, paranoia rules apart from the Lord Jesus. Their threats are both real and imagined. And why? Because they've turned their back on God. Because they've disobeyed the Lord. In 18 to 20, instead of rain in abundance, the skies will be like iron and their land like bronze. Well, that doesn't take a lot, does it, for us to understand that analogy? The heavens aren't going to give its rain and the land won't produce. Their heart is harder than a rock, as it were. But notice something with me. Even in the midst of the cursing, notice what it says in verse 18 there. It says, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again." Notice what he's saying here. What's the desire for the Lord? Is it for him to just punish his people? Is God some God up there that just says, I just need to punish them because they're not doing what I want them to do, and otherwise I'm powerless if they don't do what I want them to do? Is that the kind of God we serve? Not at all. Not at all. God's not some insecure God saying, I need to let them know that I'm powerful and all. No. The desire is for them to turn to him, to repent, to find forgiveness and to find blessing, even in the midst of them having turned their back on him. He's like, if you still don't turn to me, if you still don't repent, then there will be more. But the invitation to turn and repent and find forgiveness is there. Even then. In verses 21 and 22, instead of freedom from wild beasts, they will bereave of their children and destroy their livestock. So instead of multiplication, instead of fruitfulness, their numbers are going to dwindle even to a place where even the roads are deserted. 23 to 26, again, the enemies of the land will come against them and the enemies will have victory rather than they. Famine will follow rather than in plenty. And then if you notice in 27 to 29, oh, it's tragic. If they still refuse to turn to the Lord, the result of the famine will be that they turn to eating their own children. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the world out there and we go, how in the world did we get here? It ain't as bad as it's ever been. And it's where sin takes you. It's where sin takes you. In 30 to 33, God Himself will destroy all their idols to whom they've turned, cast their dead bodies upon those useless idols. If this is who you want to follow, this is where it will end you up. On the heap of dead bodies and useless idols. And then this next part is really interesting. When the land is cleared of all the covenant breakers, it says, then it shall have rest. I mean, this is how important God's land is to Him. He'll do what it takes to cleanse His land. His land will be pure. It will be holy. For it's the place for Him to dwell with His people. And He'll not allow it to be desecrated and profaned by disobedience. And if there are those who escape, those who go into exile, then the way that they're going to live in fear and anxiety always. Verse 36 says, the sound of even a driven leaf, a leaf that falls from the tree, caught by the wind, even that will put them to flight. They'll be scared of everything. And so we read all of that and we say, oh my, the judgment of God on covenant breakers is severe, isn't it? Yes, it's severe. And we might stand, and we might say, who can stand? I mean, if we've learned about His standard being utter perfection, precise perfection, who can stand? We've got to all admit we're all covenant breakers, don't we? Even our best obedience, as we said in our confession of just a little bit ago, is mixed with sinful motivations, mixed with sinful attitudes. And so even as we sing from Psalm 130 often, oh, from the depths of woe I raise to Thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If Thou iniquities dost mark, Thou secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before Thee? Not one of us. Not one of us can stand. Not one of us can claim that we are righteous before Him, that we have somehow faithfully fulfilled the covenant. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that we all by nature are children of wrath. I know most of us don't like to think of ourselves in that way. As a pastor, I've heard it on numerous occasions. Why do you talk about sin so much? I would feel a lot better about myself if you didn't talk about sin so much. No, you would feel a lot better about yourself if you repented of your sin and you grabbed hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced the forgiveness of sin so that in Him you might be found perfect. That's where you'll feel good about yourself. Because you see, we don't know the wonder of the gospel because we're afraid to face our sin. Children of wrath. Those are things we deserve. Not blessing, but the wrath of God. But praise be to God for His indescribable gift that Christ Jesus became that curse for those who trust in Him, that He was hung on a tree, that He was put outside the city gates, that He took on the wrath deserved for us in our stead, and He took that wrath upon Himself. Now that also often offends a prideful heart, doesn't it? Does it really take that for me to be accepted before God? Yeah, it really does. But shouldn't that drive us to praise and thanksgiving that Christ was put outside those gates and became a curse so that we might receive the blessings of God? Some people might say, well, that's just not fair. Why isn't that fair? It's gracious. What do you want? Do you want the curses or do you want the blessings? And if you want the blessings, what's the call? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's profound, but it also is pretty simple. It's also pretty simple. But it's only found in Christ Jesus. And again, even as we've learned, God has shown us that He's a God who forgives sin. Turn to Christ, regardless of what it is. Regardless what you think you've done, if you somehow think you're way outside of God's reach, you're not. Turn to Christ and you'll receive forgiveness. Receive every spiritual blessing in him. Now again, that'd be a great place to end this morning, but bear with me for a few moments so we can finish 27. Chapter 26 serves as a great conclusion. And now it might even feel clunky to change gears here at the end and talk about vows, these vows that were so very important in the Old Covenant economy, but here in the New Testament, they take on a much less important role. We see them there, but they're not that important. And so we say, well, do we even need to say anything about them then? They're rather confusing. We only have a few minutes left. Well, you're right. It can be confusing. They're so different than the way that we operate today. But let me say two quick things in summary and application about them, because I do think we can learn from it. And it is important. After all, it is in the Bible. One, if we say we're going to do something, if we commit to something, we need to honor that. As Christians, we ought to be people of our word. Jesus says it this way, let your yes be yes and your no, no. That's the broad application. Now, specifically here, we're talking about vows in regard to the sanctuary, to that central place in Israel's life and worship. Here at Trinity Grace, we don't talk a lot about giving to the church. In fact, very minimally. We understand that many have been manipulated in the past, and some tend to be skeptical. Some even tend to be cynical when it comes to those types of things. Sometimes there's good reason for that we have been manipulated and hurt. Sometimes it's just a hard heart that we have. But this is important to the Lord. It's not important to the Lord because he couldn't do anything without those things. No, not at all. It's important to the Lord because the hearts of his people are important to him. That's why it's important. Because it's an issue of the hearts of his people. Is what takes place in the sanctuary, as we're thinking of in the Old Covenant, or here in the New Testament, is what takes place here at worship important enough to give of that which we too often love too much and often place our trust in? Is it important enough for us to respond in that way? Where are our hearts? Do we long for the things of the Lord personally? Do we long for others to have those things of the Lord? Do we long for the gospel to advance and to increase, for others to know him? For others to know the joy and the freedom of the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of the Lord? Do we believe this enough that our hearts are moved by it? Is the gospel indeed a glorious thought to us? That my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is that sweet? I was finishing the conclusion. Mark Hufford sent me a text just while I was doing it. And I said, I'll just take that and use it as the concluding statement. He wrote me this. He said, and he got it from somewhere else. He was reading, he likes the old dead guys, so he was reading an old dead guy, and he wrote it to me. He said, do you meditate upon this bliss, the glory that is awaiting us to be with Christ and basking in the sunshine of God's glory, to be glorified ourselves and to spend our eternity in that glorious condition. Do we indeed meditate upon that bliss? Or do we meditate on the things of this world? If you want those blessings, all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus that are reserved, they're only found in Christ Jesus. Trust in him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are thankful for this day. Lord, I know we've gone a little bit late this morning, but Lord, may we not emotionally leave here before we come to your table. Yes, we're celebrating today, Mother's Day, and we're thankful for them. But Lord, we celebrate this day, the Lord Jesus, and his victory over sin and death for us. So may we not depart or dismiss ourselves this morning mentally or spiritually. But would you meet us here at the table and minister to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.